Okay, we're studying the sixth chapter of Luke's Gospel. I don't know, but I might be hearing this chapter for a long, long time. I don't know. There's so many things that I want to say that I think helps us understand a little better what's going on here in this chapter. In the way of preliminary remarks, and sometimes my preliminary remarks get rather lengthy, even maybe to the point that you lose track of where we're even studying. I don't know. But hopefully in our journey, we're going to be learning things that are going to help us to better understand the Bible as a whole. And so with that, let me say that I've had three messages here talking about the impossible. The first message was the impossible mission made possible. That was the name of the Sunday school lesson. And then last Sunday we had one entitled the impossible or impossible salvation made possible. And today, the title of the message is impossible life made possible. Impossible life made possible. You'll find as you read this chapter that title will take on meaning if you read from verses 20 through at least verse 45, because the Lord is describing a life that's impossible for any of us to live. But he sent the disciples on that very mission to live a life that he was going to make possible for them. Last week, I spent just a little bit of time talking about some preliminary thoughts that will help us enter into this subject of the sixth chapter. We actually began to talk about some of these things in Cottage Prayer Meeting with the question, what is the difference between sins in the spirit and sins in the flesh? And I thought that was a rather insightful question, as a matter of fact, because there is a difference, and God makes a very clear distinction between sins in the spirit and sins in the flesh. Those of you that have been attending Sunday school and coming to this church on a pretty regular basis can remember that a lot of emphasis has been placed upon the two dimensions, a spirit world and a physical world. The spirit world was a long time before the physical world. As a matter of fact, it reaches into eternity past. You go back some 6,000 years ago, God created everything out of nothing. And so what was before that? And we are introduced to a spirit world. But we learn that God wanted to have a physical manifestation of everything that is in that world, that spiritual. And so he created the material universe. And his purpose was to create man in his image. And so we want to look into what that means. When God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 had this conversation with the persons of the Trinity, that they were talking to one another. And they in a collective sense that is mysterious beyond words, the purpose was to create man in their image. And so in doing that, we have to understand that God is primarily spirit. And so if he's going to create man, then man would be spirit. But God was going to compose both of these dimensions into one, so that Adam would in fact be a material person. And as I described it in a message not too long ago, when Adam was first created, he was a corpse. He was just standing there, dead. No different than a corpse in a coffin. No different. A person in a coffin has got all of his body parts, his external appearance, but there's something missing. And what's missing is the spirit. Because the spirit has left the body, and that's because of the sin in the Garden of Eden and the sin of man. The wages of sin is death. And so God separated the two dimensions, and that's what death is. It's a separation from that spirit world. And so when God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, he was standing there in front of him, dead. And the Bible says that God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so these two dimensions were made one. And God never intended for those two dimensions to be separated. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. He never intended death, ever. And so, when it comes to the question, what is the difference between sins in the flesh and sins in the spirit, a verse that sort of speaks to that is found in Matthew chapter 5, and it's the 28th verse, where the Lord is talking about the subject of adultery. And he makes the point that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. And so this absolutely destroyed the Pharisees, because they thought of themselves as spiritual, as not being adulterers. Adultery was a horrible sin in that culture. And they were very proud of the fact, maybe, that they had not committed the physical act of adultery. As a matter of fact, you remember when the woman was taken in adultery, the Pharisees gathered around, you know, to condemn this woman because she was an adulteress. And so they were think of themselves as better than her. And of course, the Lord said, you know, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And the truth is, spiritually speaking, we are adulterers in our nature. And that's what condemns us. It isn't the acts that condemn us. Because there are a lot of things that we can think to ourselves, you know, spares us from God's judgment because we haven't done that. And we're very prone to condemn others in acts that they have done, which we know we have not done, such as, well, homosexuality. We can look at the homosexual as being a horrendous sinner. And we can pride ourselves in the fact that, well, we haven't gone that far. We haven't done that. Well, when you study the scriptures and you discover what it really teaches, you find out that every single sin that is mentioned, that is even conceivable as a sin, we're guilty of it. We're guilty of it in our nature. And so the idea of changing a behavior seems to be possible. And so the Lord takes it to where it really is. The whole message from heaven, and the reason the Lord said with men it's impossible to be saved, is because he took it back to the dimension that we were speaking about. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, there's a spirit nature in man that became corrupt. And when it became corrupt, it became totally corrupt. Total depravity is what we're talking about. Total. And so we cannot excuse ourselves and say, okay, I know that God is holy, and I know that you have to be good to go to heaven, and I think that I'm 95% good, and I don't believe a loving God would send me to hell when I'm 95% good. That is a total failure to understand the message of the Bible. And a person who believes that is as lost as they can be. And so the Lord, out of love, was teaching in Matthew chapter 5 that we're all lost. We're all hopelessly, helplessly lost with no possibility of salvation whatsoever. And so he makes a statement. If you've even looked on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery already in your heart. Well, boy, that got some attention. But they hated him for it. They sure did. It was ultimately that kind of teaching that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified. And the reason is because we love sin. And if we can sin secretly, behind closed doors, in the dark, if we can live that life and in the deceit of our own hearts think we're getting away with it, and that not only does man not see what we're doing, neither does God, because we think of God as being limited like man. Well, no, he isn't. And so our nature is to try to skirt what the Bible has to say about spiritual sins. And so we've learned in Scripture that we cannot change any more than God can change. The Lord said in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. And it's very important to see the application of that as far as our nature is concerned. We can't change either, any more than the Ethiopian or the leopard can change their skin or spots. We cannot be good any more than they can change what's their natural existence. You can't do it. And so living the impossible life is the target of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It's him that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That covers both dimensions if you think about it. Now, this is what we originally started talking about. But I'm telling you, if we can develop these kinds of thoughts to the point that it becomes a part of our thinking, I'm telling you that the Bible is going to begin to open up in so many areas that it otherwise will not be as clear if we know these things. But to will is the thought life. That's spirit. What is thinking? It's not a brain organ that is the cause of thoughts. There's something else there, and it's so mysterious, there's not a scientist in the world today that can explain to you what thinking is. You can look it up on the internet and you'll see for yourself. They have no clue how to explain the mystery of thinking. And so the evolutionists want to say there's no such thing as spirit or soul. And so all thought has to be explained in terms of those electrical impulses and so forth, of the neurons and the protons and the whatever makes up the circuitry of the brain, as though it's purely mechanical. And that's absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. And you can study that subject a whole lifetime if you live to be 100 years old times 10. You would not ever be able to understand thinking until you come to this book, and then you can understand it. The eternal word, which is the thought life of God, existed in eternity past, and he created us in his image. And so being made in his image, then we have to understand that the essence of who we are as a person is our thought life. It's our thought life. And God is telling us here, he's teaching us in his word, that it's this very thing that condemns you. And you can't change it. You can't cease being adulterers and adulteresses. You cannot cease being, because it's your nature and you love it. And that's one of the deceptive natures of sin. It's pleasurable. It's pleasurable. The consequences are separated from the act to the point that it gives the illusion that we're getting away with it. And it has that deceptive quality about it, if you can use that term. And so sin is so natural, and it's so pleasurable. And again, there's this idea that we actually can succeed in committing sin, and that it actually is going to lead to an expected end that's going to be very rewarding. But it isn't. it will destroy a person. And so the Lord is teaching us in Philippians chapter 2 how to live the impossible life. We have to receive the life of Christ to live in us. And when he comes to live in us, then we will have his mind. Paul said right there in that same chapter, Philippians chapter 2, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so when we let that mind be in us, and what happens to our mind? Well, we die to it. And that's the message. So I'm giving you all these preliminary thoughts to get us into an understanding of verses 20 through 45 of Luke chapter 6. How do you live this impossible life? How do you love an enemy? How do you do that? How do you give to somebody expecting nothing in return? How do you do that? Well, with men it's impossible. But it's not impossible with God. When he gives us his life to be our life, then it's him that worketh in you both to will, that's thinking, and to do of his good pleasure. And so you've got spirit dimension, physical dimension. You've got thought life and you've got actions, acts. And when Jesus Christ becomes our life, he becomes our thought life. And his spirit takes over these members, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he takes over these members and he uses them as instruments of righteousness. That's what he does. But he does it with his mind. And he does it in us. And this is how we live the life that's impossible with men, but it's possible with God if Jesus Christ is your life. And so these are preliminary thoughts that I know it takes quite a while to develop these things to the point that it becomes our way of thinking. And that's what I'm trying to do, and being so slow and going through here, it's because if we understand God's design, if we understand this method that God is using to enable us to live this impossible life, to actually live it, then it becomes meaningful to our understanding. We can understand it. So the next thing I want to get into, and I want to touch on this not too long. I don't want to be on it, but I think it goes hand in hand with some of the things we've already said about Genesis 1 and verse 26, when the Lord said, let us make man in our image, in our image. What does that mean? I wish that we had time to slowly go through all of this. But one of the verses that helps us understand it is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where we learn that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the express image of his person, speaking of God the Father. So if you want to understand Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, when it says that God created man in his image, then think about this particular verse right here in Hebrews, and it'll help you to get there. Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. What does that mean, express image? Well, it means like a stamp. A stamp of the original. You can have a signature. You can have a person's signature, and you can turn it into a stamp. And then you can stamp it, and everywhere you stamp it, it's an exact copy of the original. And this is what it's talking about here. Jesus Christ is an actual stamp, what you might say, of everything that God is. But it's in a visible form. And so that which is spiritual, that cannot be seen, has now been made visible so that you can see it. And Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what he is. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the express stamp of the person of God, so that the Lord would say, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what that verse means in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. Well, if he's the express image of his person, and God said, let us make man in our image, then what is the primary part of our being? Being is a philosophical term that puts a greater depth to what people usually think of as existence. Existence is confined to a physical world, a physical existence. But being is a term that can encompass both worlds, a spirit world and a physical world. So if you get into philosophy, you'll learn these kinds of things. And what you discover is that philosophy, if it's any worth anything, and it is, all philosophy that's meaningful originated from the philosopher, Jesus Christ. It comes from God. Any philosopher that had a wise thought that's truly wise came from the only one that is wise in the universe, Jesus Christ. And so love of wisdom is a love of the ultimate philosopher of the universe, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he is, whether people want to believe that or not. Jesus Christ is a philosopher of philosophers. He's all wise. And the logic of his mind is incredible. It's just amazing. The wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding of this ultimate philosopher, Jesus Christ. And so any thinking that is of any value whatsoever has to be originally discovered in the book that God has given. Because outside of this book, there's no such thing as wisdom or knowledge or understanding that's of value. And so, again, what does it mean that God has created us in his image? What does it mean? Well, it means that we are a spirit being as well as a physical being. And we see the parallel of that in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the person of God. So the Word, spiritual, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Two worlds brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that God is invisible is in the person of Jesus Christ. And God made us in His image. And so this brings us to another issue that's very important to understand. Because if you don't understand this, I think what we discover in Scripture, it's not me. It's not what I'm saying. These are not my thoughts. These are right out of this book. And I would encourage you to go to it and discover it for yourself if you haven't ever thought about these things before, that you'll go to the Scriptures, because this is where you'll find it. God created the angels, and I can tell you now, you'll run into people, even David Cloud will tell you that angels were created before the creation, and I don't believe that's true. I don't say that. I shouldn't have said it the way I did say it, because David Cloud, to me, is one of the greatest champions of Bible knowledge of anybody that I know. But no matter who you are, if you're Henry Morris, or Henry Morris is off on Elihu, as far as I'm concerned. I think that, you know, if we search the Scriptures together, we might see this point. But I think that David Cloud is, I'm mentioning this because he'll tell you that out of Job chapter, I think it's 38, that the angels sang as before creation. In other words, that they existed before creation because they sang in the heavens as He created. And I don't think that's true. I think Henry Morris got it right. If you read the Genesis record, I remember reading it years ago, back when these issues came up here in the church, and people were asking these kinds of questions in cottage prayer meeting, and I was basing the answer to the question on the Book of Exodus, chapter 20, where the Lord had given Moses the Ten Commandments. And Moses stated clearly that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and all that in them is, the heavens and the earth. He created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and all that in them is. Well, what's in the heavens? Well, the very ones that were singing of the angelic hosts during the creation. I don't think there's any question about the fact that they were created maybe, I don't know, maybe the first day, second day, I don't know. Whenever the Lord created the heavens, it tells you there in Genesis He created the heavens. But it tells you in Exodus 20 that and He created all that in them is during creation. And that was the angels. Well, a lot of people think that, well, God created the earth, heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then, you know, about the seventh or eighth day, Adam and Eve sinned. We don't have to think that's the case. It could have been 20 or 30 years later that they actually sinned. I don't know how long it was. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it doesn't matter. How long does it take us to sin? Adam and Eve were created full grown. They didn't grow up. There wasn't a passing of time. They were full grown. And a week or two to a full grown intelligent person can be a pretty long time. Well, what if it was a year? What if it was 2 years of Adam and Eve running around in the garden? I don't know. It doesn't matter, but I can tell you this. In my experience as a grown person, it doesn't take long to get in trouble. It doesn't take long. And I don't think it took very long. But God created the angels. And so as you read the scriptures, you have this hierarchy of creation. You've got the seraphims, you've got cherubims, you've got angels, you've got Michael the archangel. So God was very busy creating all kinds of things. And the question is, why was he doing all of this? Why did he create the angels? Why did he create birds and rabbits and cows and sheep? Why did he do these things? Is man better than the angels because we're created in his image? Good question. What is the answer to that question? Well, I can tell you right now. If you think that we are better than the angels, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. You don't look at it in terms of better. You look at it, listen, you look at it in terms of role. When God created Adam and Eve, was Adam better than Eve? No. They had equal value in the mind of God. Equal. They were very equal. But they had a different role. And that's how you understand these things. And if you don't understand these things, you'll read the Bible and you'll actually think, because of what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, let me just read this to you because it's you can go off into a ditch reading this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." Now listen to this. "Which things the angels desire to look into." The angels desire to look into this. Why? Why do the angels desire to look into this? Why did God create the cherubim and give instructions to Moses to craft these images of the cherubim with their wings overstretched, with the Ark of the Covenant down below, and their faces, they're facing one another, the cherubim, two of them, and their faces are looking down at the Ark, which is a coffin. If you look up the word Ark in the Bible, it means coffin. Well, why? Because of the blood that was put on the mercy seat that prefigured the death of Jesus Christ, who was going to die on the cross, and the angels were studying it. They were looking down at the blood and the coffin, the death of Jesus Christ. They were looking at this. And they were in awe and they were in wonder of it. Is it because God creating us in his image that somehow or other we were better than the angels? That's a gross misunderstanding of the message of the Bible. Gross misunderstanding. Listen to this. Every single thing that God created, whether it's the seraphim or the cherubim or Michael the archangel or Gabriel or these flowers right here or rabbits or squirrels or sheep, you know why God created all these different things? Every one of them has a different role. And you don't place a flower beside a sheep and say that the sheep is better than the flower. That's insane. That's a pitiful understanding of God. There's a different role. The flower has a role. The sheep has a role. The cow has a role. The ass has a role. The ant has a role. The birds have a role. And the equal role that each shares is that of manifesting to us something about the person and work of the Creator God. And that's how you understand it. Everything. Everything that God created. The reason children are born and grow up as little children to grown people is because it illustrates something about Jesus Christ and His work. His work. If we understand these things, so many other things fall into place and begin to take on meaning. And so when the cherubim looked down upon the ark, what they were focusing on for our benefit is to put emphasis upon the glory of what He did, because there is none like Him. Because He would do what seems to the natural man to be insane, like love an enemy, which is what Luke chapter 6 is teaching the disciples they've got to do. They've got to do the impossible. They've got to go out there and learn to love an enemy. They've got to learn how to give, expecting nothing in return. They got to learn how to do this. And so when those cherubim look down upon that mercy seat and they see the cross of Calvary foreshadowed, and they see that precious blood that was shed, and the reason He did it is because there is none to compare to Him in His love. There's none to compare to Him in His long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And God created those cherubim to look down upon this for our learning. Because I'm telling you that even Christians don't do this. Christians that have this precious book, and we've got it every day to read and to study, and a lot of times we don't do it. We fail to do it because we don't care. We don't care. But we ought to care. And the angels looked down in amazement at what Jesus Christ did. And we ought to be amazed at what Jesus Christ did. We ought to be. The way they are. And that's why the Lord put it in there. It was for our learning. It's not because God did something more for us than He did for the angels. It's not because of that. What the Lord did for us is just teaching us a little bit more of the depths of who He is as a person. That's what it's all about. Let's see. So, going back to something that we did touch on, verse 12 of the 6th chapter of Luke's Gospel. He prayed all night. It's worth repeating this. He prayed all night. Why? Because of the difficulty, when you think about it. You're talking about God. Why couldn't God, being as great as He is, just pray to the Lord in 2 or 3 seconds, say what He wanted and be done with it and go off and take a nap? He didn't do that. He prayed all night long. Who prayed all night long? God. God prayed all night long? A God who has all wisdom and all understanding and all power, and he prayed all night long? Why did the Lord put that in the book? I can tell you why. It's because we have no idea of how messed up we are. No conception of it. But he does. We have no conception of how great a death we're subject to. And no conception of what so great salvation was involved in saving us out of that, out of the pits of hell that we deserve. I'll tell you what, to read this through and read verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain and prayed and continued all night in prayer to God. And all we've done is just read the words. I'm telling you that in that statement right there is volumes. There's a depth there that's beyond imagination in that 12th verse. And that's why I'm moving so slow through this chapter. I'll tell you what. It's an insult to God to read this book in a hurry and not think about every word that God is saying. And so this prayer is loaded, but it has to do with the wonder of what God can do, that he can take a hell-deserving sinner, convert them, cause them to do something totally contrary to their nature, that is to hate their life. And then so much so that in practice they die daily to what they are. And contrary to their nature, they pray for the mind of God to be their mind. What's the possibility of that happening? That we would want the will of God over our will, over our wants, over our expected end, over our pleasures? What's the prospect of that happening? It's not very, very likely. But when the Lord said to the disciples in Luke chapter 17 or 18, whichever it was, when it comes to salvation, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. He doesn't want us to slip by that as though there's not that much involved. Not that much involved. Oh, yes, there is. And that one who was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And he left heaven's glory and came down to this earth and died in our place to pay a sin debt that was eternal. And made possible salvation as a gift. This is a gift. This is what I want to give to you. I want to give to you everlasting life. Why? Because I love you more than you could ever know. And I want you to enter into this relationship with me that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have. And it's called oneness. Oneness. That is the definition. Let me close with this thought. That is the definition of image of God. Let us make man in our image. What does that mean? It's John chapter 17, up one side and down the other. Oneness. Oneness. The image of God is ultimately his essence, his thought life, his nature. Jesus Christ was a visible manifestation of that essence. But the image of God is not physical. The image of God is the essence of God. It's his goodness. It's his holiness. It's his eternal innocence. And he wanted us to be one with him in all of those things. And that's what it means. Our time is gone. Bill, dismiss us, brother.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this blessing and honor. May you be considered and pondered on it. See the things that we get in our reading of the Word of God. We do pray that you'll help us always be more like you every day and to love the ones that hate us. You do good to them, Lord. We do pray too that you bless the upcoming service day. Word of God we preach and salvation can be heard and people will have their hearts touched. The ones to say that we are going to help to feed you and the ones lost to be saved. We pray that you bless us as we end this service. Help us, Lord, to honor you.